Over the last 13 weeks, we have been looking at Reformed theology. We started by looking at the solas of the Reformation. Then we moved to what is commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. But I need to tell you that Reformed theology is much more than the solas and the 5 points of Calvinism. And in fact, there are many other truths which belong distinctly to a Reformed perspective. We looked at one of those truths the last time we were together, namely the assurance of faith. And tonight, with our last lecture, we look at another vital and distinct aspect of Reformed theology, and that is the law of God and its relationship to God's people. Now, the subject of God's law is a vast subject. In fact, one of the most frustrating things for me today is that there are literally dozens upon dozens of texts which deal with the law of God. And in fact, not only is the subject vast, but there are so many little tributaries that come out of this subject of the law of God that we could literally spend another 13 weeks just on the subject of the law alone. But not only is the subject of God's law vast, the subject of the law is also controversial. And although tonight we will deal with the law in a way which contradicts much of popular Christianity, we simply don't have the time to do a full defense of the position of the Reformed perspective. In fact, our approach tonight will be to simply set forth the Reformed view that the law of God is, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, a rule of life informing us of the will of God and our duty, directing us and binding us to walk accordingly. And so tonight we take up the great subject of the law of God, and to be quite honest with you, it is my desire that at the end of the night you will be able to say with the psalmist and the apostle, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all day." So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. Before we can actually delve into this subject, I think it's important for us to understand that when you begin to talk about the law of God, there is automatically opposition to any talk about law. And it comes from a camp which is historically called antinomianism. It was Martin Luther who probably coined the phrase antinomianism, and the term itself is a compound word with two Greek words, anti and then nomianism, coming from nomos, law, and it simply means against law. And antinomianism has been with the church ever since the days of the apostles. There are always people who are against law. There are always people who are libertarian in their view of law, whether it is the law of man or the law of God. In fact, I would say that antinomianism really is nothing more than the disposition of fallen man. Each one of us, I think, by nature, have an antinomian spirit, where we feel as if we ourselves are autonomous people. Think of the word autonomous for a minute. Autos, meaning self. Nomos, law. Autonomous, a law unto ourselves. We all have that autonomous streak in us by nature as children of Adam. We all have the idea that somehow, some way, we are above law. In fact, this is what we see in our own culture and our own society. In fact, what we've heard in recent days is, it's simply none of your business if I live above the law. But what is antinomianism specifically? Well, let me give you a few tenets of antinomianism. Probably the major one is that law and grace are viewed as opposites. Law and grace are enemies. Law and grace are two principles that conflict, that contradict one another, that are pitted against one another, and they will never, ever come together. law and grace are enemies to the death. Another tenet of antinomianism is that the law has been completely nullified through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, antinomianism usually goes to a text like Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end of the law, and deduces from that that now, since the time of Christ, law is now nullified. Law is abrogated because of Christ. The other tenet is that as a result, all moral obligations of the law are no longer binding on Christians. And finally, antinomianism always equates law with legalism. Law is equivalent to legalism. Now, I would just tell you that antinomianism pervades our own day. In fact, if there is anything that characterizes our own evangelical subculture, it is antinomianism. But before we launch into that, let me read to you from an excellent book, Samuel Bolton, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, An Exposition of the Law of God. And he describes antinomianism for us. We claim to be free from the curses of the law. They, the antinomians, would have us free from the guidance and from the commands of the law. We say we are free from the penalties of the law, but they would abolish the precepts of the law. They tell us that we make a false mixture together of Christ and Moses, and that we mingle law and gospel together. How unjustly they lay this charge against us. Let men of understanding judge. We cry down the law in respect of justification, but we set it up as a rule of sanctification. And so Samuel Bolton makes it clear that the antinomians are constantly pitting Moses against Christ, and the commands and the curses are both done away with from their perspective. But in our own day, we see this rampant everywhere. I was at a pastor's retreat once, and the issue of the Lord's Day came up. And the pastor sitting next to me, a friend for many years, said to me, "Brian, don't you understand that under grace, God no longer places moral obligations on us, only requests?" Well, this is antinomianism, and this is the spirit of the age. In fact, you might be familiar with the hymn, "Free from the Law, O Happy Condition." The antinomian adds the next clause as well, "Free from the law, O happy condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission." Luther called antinomianism a blasphemous impiety. Once again, Samuel Bolton states, "It cannot be a part of our freedom by Christ to be freed from the obedience to the law, because the law is holy, just, and good. Surely it is no part of our freedom to be freed from that which is holy, just, and good. Consider it in this way. That cannot be part of our freedom which is no part of our bondage. But obedience and subjection to the moral law in the sense I have showed was never part of our bondage. Therefore, to be freed from the obedience to the law can simply not be a part of our freedom." The antinomians would have us be free from that which makes us free. Now, in our own day, I believe that probably the major proponent of antinomianism is dispensationalism. Dispensationalism has probably done more in the last 100 years to promote an antinomian perspective on the law of God than anything else. And there are basically two reasons why dispensationalism is such a strong proponent of antinomianism. Now, of course, no dispensationalist would rightly take the title to himself antinomian. But the fact remains that they still are against law. And that comes because, one, of a sharp distinction between law and grace. In fact, these are two totally separate dispensations, according to the dispensationalist. You have the age of Moses, the age of the law, the age of Israel. Now you have the age of grace, the age of the church, and never will the two meet. But you also have a sharp distinction between Israel and the church itself as well. And since you have a distinction between law and grace, since you have a distinction between Israel and the church, what dispensationalists say is that the law was for Israel, and now the church is no longer under a Jewish law. In fact, Lewis Berry Chafer, founder and first president of Dallas Seminary, says this in his book, Grace, the Glorious Theme. We conclude, therefore, that the law which was given by Moses was a covenant of works, that it was added after centuries of human history, that its reign was terminated by the death of Christ, that it was given to Israel only, and that since it was never given to the Gentiles, the only relation that Gentiles can sustain to it is, without any divine authority, to impose it upon themselves. And so, Lewis Berry Chafer says the law is strictly for Israel, no one else. In the Ryrie Study Bible, if you have a Ryrie Study Bible, you might want to look up what Dr. Ryrie says about Romans chapter 7. You remember Romans chapter 7 is such an interesting passage. It's a passage that all Christians go to from time to time and resonate with the Apostle Paul, because Paul says, the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold under bondage to sin. And then Paul begins to unfold the struggle that each and every one of us knows, and that is that the good that I want to do, I don't do, but the evil which I hate, I end up doing. And then he caps off that whole section with, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And then he concludes with, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory. Now, we read that and we understand that Paul is simply expounding what he calls in that section remaining sin, or the sin principle that is still in him. Right? And we all know the experience that Paul's expounding in Romans 7. But listen very interestingly to what Charles Ryrie says about Romans 7:15-25. Quote, the intensely personal character of these verses seemed to indicate that this was Paul's own experience as a believer. And we heartily agree. But listen to why Paul was having so much trouble, according to Dr. Ryrie. This is his diagnosis of what happens when one tries to be sanctified by keeping the law. That is one of the most astounding statements I think I've ever read. What Ryrie is saying is if Paul would have only had his dispensationalism right, he wouldn't have been in the trouble that he is in Romans 7. If Paul would have only understood, like I do, of course, the distinction between law and grace and how the Christian is truly supposed to live, and got rid of these Jewish underpinnings of the law, then he wouldn't be wrestling with the good that he wants to do he doesn't do, and the evil that he hates he always ends up doing. Well, not only can that not be supported from the text, it seems to me to be the height of arrogance to say that Paul's struggle came simply because he was trying to go about sanctification the wrong way. He was trying to keep the law. Another popular dispensational writer, Bob George, tells us, Scripture spells it out clearly. The law has no place in a believer's life. We are under the grace of God. I don't know how much more blatant we can get, but my friends, each one of those statements that I read from Dr. Chafer, from Dr. Ryrie, and from Bob George all fall under the historic category of antinomianism. Well, if we decry antinomianism, if we abhor a view which depreciates the law of God, then what is the alternative? Well, the alternative, I believe, is the Reformed view, which I equate with the biblical view. And it is the view which resounds with psalmists and apostles in a deep love and admiration for the law of God. Now, how do we use this term law? Well, there are a number of ways that the word law is used. There is a very broad usage in that it encompasses the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. There is a sense in which many times the term law is used to be sort of a handle for the entire Old Testament itself. But as we're going to use it tonight, we're going to be a little more narrow, and the Scripture does have this in mind many times, and that is we're going to use it in the sense of Torah. Torah is a grand Hebrew word, which actually is the word law. But I think that we would probably avoid much confusion if we would have translated Torah properly. The word Torah means instruction. In other words, law is simply instruction. Law is God's instruction to us pertaining to our duty towards Him. Now, if Torah or law simply means instruction, then how much of the Bible is law? Well, there is a very real sense in which you have law, i.e. instruction, from Genesis to Revelation. And any time you have some morally binding command, that is law. That is instruction regarding our duty towards God in how we should live. And so if we want to make some dispensational distinctive or some distinction between Old Testament is law and New Testament is grace, it falls apart right away in simply understanding the term law itself. Now in the Old Testament, the law is given through Moses. And in the Old Testament, it is very clear that the law is given in primarily three parts. There is the moral law, there is the civil law, and there is the ceremonial law. Now, to be sure, in the Old Testament, it is a unity. But to be sure, there are also obvious distinctions between the three codes. Now, I would suggest to you that the moral law is the heart of the law of God itself. And of course, the law of God is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. Now, that's not fiction from the Westminster Assembly. That is from the Word of God itself. In fact, look at a couple of texts with me, if you would. Exodus chapter 34, for instance, and part of the law itself. In verse 28, Exodus 34 and verse 28. So he, that's Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. And what is that? The Ten Commandments. The words of the covenant. Now, in a broad sense, the words of the covenant will actually end up encompassing all of the commands that come to the children of Israel. But where are all of those commands summarized for us? In the ten words, or the Decalogue itself. In fact, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verse 13. Deuteronomy, by the way, means second law. If you know about the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, you'll realize that Deuteronomy, the fifth book, is not a second law literally, but more explicitly a reiteration of the law. You have in chapter 5 a reiteration of the Ten Commandments. You have also a pressing upon the conscience of that second generation, the covenant stipulations which their fathers had violated, but now they are being exhorted to keep covenant faithfulness before God as they enter the promised land. And notice in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13, so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Chapter 9 and verse 9. Moses, again, when I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights, and I neither ate bread nor drank water. Verse 11, it came at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And so within the Pentateuch itself, there is this continual equating of the covenant itself summarized where? In the Ten Words, in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. And so the moral law of God is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. But there is also another part of the law, and that is the ceremonial codes. The ceremonial codes really are nothing more than the application of the moral law to the issues of sin and forgiveness. And so all of the ceremonial laws will center in on the priesthood and the sacrifices. Why? Because the children of Israel will continually violate the moral law of God. And in the moral law itself, or in the law itself, there is provision for violating the moral law, and that is the ceremonial law. And so you see, actually, even in the Old Testament, even in the law itself, there is the grace of God. The ceremonial aspect to the law is the loving kindness of the Lord towards His people, making provision for violation of that law. And so you have the moral law, which is the heart of the law of God. You have the ceremonial law, which is the application to issues of sin and forgiveness. And then you have the civil law, or the civil codes. And this really is the moral law now applied socially to Israel as a nation. But it also demonstrates their distinction as the elect nation of God. And so what you have is you have, as it were, the moral law summarizing the Ten Commandments. You have that first table of the law, the first four commandments. Those first four commandments relate God to man. The second table of the law relates man to man. The ceremonial laws make provision for what happens when the first table is violated. The civil laws do the fleshing out of the second table of the law for the people of Israel. And so as we speak of the law, we will speak primarily in terms of the moral law. And the reason we speak primarily in terms of the moral law is because the ceremonial laws have all been fulfilled through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time one aspect of that ceremonial law was carried out through the priesthood or through the sacrifices, it was simply a shadow of Christ who would be the substance. And so that's why you and I do not bring lambs to church with us. Because those ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Christ. The civil laws kept Israel distinct as a nation until the time of Messiah. Israel's purpose, in the purpose of God, is to be a vehicle through which Messiah comes. They needed to be kept distinct as a client nation under God. And those civil laws kept them distinct until the time of Messiah. And so when we speak of law today, we speak in terms of the moral law, recognizing that the ceremonial and the civil have been fulfilled. So that is how we'll use the term law. But why should we love the law of God? Well, I think first and foremost, we love the law of God because the law is the expression of God's will and His character. Have you ever considered that the Scriptures tell us that God is good? Psalm 119 and verse 68, you are good and you do good. But the law is also good. Paul says in Romans 7:12 that the law or the commandment is good. Why is the law good? Because it is a reflection of the goodness of God. The Word tells us that God is holy. But the Word also tells us that the law is holy. The Scriptures tell us that God is perfect. The Scriptures also tell us that the law is perfect. The Scriptures tell us that God is spirit. The Scriptures also tell us that the law is spiritual. The Scriptures teach us that God is righteous. They also teach us that the law is righteous. The Scriptures teach us that God is just. And the Scriptures also teach us that the law is just. If there is anything that the law of God most certainly does, it is this. It is simply a reflection of the character of God. When God gives His law, He is not simply making arbitrary rules by which He wants people to live. As God gives His law, He is doing something which is simply the overflow and the expression of who and what He is. And so the law is a reflection of God's character and thus also an expression of His will. One of the things that we cannot fall into is to say that for some reason the law is null and void today, because, my friends, the law is no more null and void than God's character is null and void. And as long as God remains perfect and holy and just and good and righteous, then there must be a law which reflects that character for us. The character of God demands some standard, and it demands some response on the part of those people whom He has made, and that very standard will always exist in the moral law of God. The law reflects the character of God, His holiness, and it also reflects His moral will, and thus will abide forever. Next, we come to perhaps the most controversial aspect to the Reformed view, and that is the moral law is therefore still binding on God's people. Now, it's important for you to understand that this was the position of all of the early Reformers. In fact, Luther, who actually made a very strong distinction between law and gospel, and in fact went much further than any of the other reformers, and I think wrongfully so, says this in his shorter catechism. What purposes does the law then serve? And he gives three. You may hear from time to time terminology, the threefold use of the law. It comes to us from Luther and Calvin. First, the law helps to control violent outbursts of sin and keeps order in the world. As a curb. The first use of the law, Luther is saying, is it serves as societal moral standards. It curbs rampant immorality. It curbs anarchy in the moral realm. Second, the law accuses us and shows us our sin as a mirror. So we have the curb, social use of the law. Now we have the mirror use of the law. That is, it shows us our own sin. It is that tutor which leads us to Christ. We'll talk more about that later. But third, listen, the law teaches us Christians what we should and should not do to lead a God-pleasing life. It is our guide. And the power to live according to the law comes from the gospel. Calvin's testimony. He says, the third and principal use, following Luther, which pertains more closely to the proper purpose of the law, finds its place among believers in whose heart the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. For even though they have the law written and engraved upon their hearts by the finger of God, that is, have been so moved and quickened through the directing of the Spirit that they long to obey God, they still profit by the law of God in two ways. Here is the best instrument for them to learn more thoroughly each day the nature of the Lord's will to which they aspire, and to confirm them in the understanding of it. In other words, God's moral law will serve as a concrete guide for the will of God. Again, because we need not only teaching but also exhortation, the servant of God will also avail himself of this benefit of the law. By frequent meditation upon it, to be aroused to obedience, be strengthened in it, and be drawn back from the slippery path of transgression. Then he has this sentence that is striking. The law is to the flesh like a whip to an idle and bulky ass, to arouse it to work. And so the law, according to Calvin, has a very prominent part in the Christian's life. It serves, one, as a revelation of God's moral will to us, so that we know what to do, which pleases God. But also, the law is as it were, a motivator to obedience for us. It, as it were, whips us into shape. And I believe that is exactly what Paul is explaining to us in Romans chapter 7. Take, for instance, also the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is divided into three parts: sin and misery, deliverance through grace, and then gratitude. And what is interesting is when you get to the gratitude, so you have guilt, grace, and gratitude, three great words that summarize the Christian experience. When you get to gratitude, do you know what you find in the Heidelberg Catechism? An explanation of the Ten Commandments, telling us what is commanded and what is prohibited. The framers of the Heidelberg Catechism, in other words, saw the Ten Commandments, the law of God, as being that which set the pattern for the Christian's life. And so the early reformers all believed that the moral law was still binding on God's people as a rule of life. As we unfold this, we have to deal with a number of issues. The first being, what is the relationship between law and grace? Because perhaps the verse that's been going through your mind is Romans 6:14. You are no longer under law, but under grace. And of course, any time I talk about law, that is the verse that a person always brings up. And what they take that to mean is simply this: you are not under law in any way, shape, or form. You are not under moral obligation according to any Old Testament pattern whatsoever. Why? Because you're under grace. What does that mean? Well, I can't tell you exactly. All I know is that we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, there is a sense in which the only way you can understand Romans 6:14 is if you understand what's gone on in Romans chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. We need to understand that indeed Christ does fulfill the law on our behalf. We are not advocating here from a reform perspective some kind of legal obedience to the law whereby we earn or merit our own righteousness. We acknowledge wholeheartedly that each one of us is a law breaker and as a result deserve to be punished forever and ever. But what we want to strongly affirm is that Christ himself fulfilled the law for us on our behalf, so that God then looks at us in light of a holy and just and good law and sees the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just because we say that Christ has fulfilled the law for us, we do not reason from that therefore we are now free from any moral obligation to the law. Don't you understand that as Christ fulfills the law for us and we are recipients of the grace of God, now we can render to God loving obedience out of gratitude. How? According to his law. Now, Christ not only fulfills the law for us, but as Paul tells us, Christ is also the goal of the law. When Paul says in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end of the law, he doesn't mean Christ is the termination of the law. The word telos means the end in the sense of purpose or goal. Christ is the goal of the law. What does that mean? It means that the law was given. What was it? What was its purpose? Its purpose was to point us to Christ. And everything in the law did point us to Christ. And everything in the law is fulfilled in Christ. So Christ does fulfill the law for us. He is the goal of the law. And when Paul says, therefore, that we are no longer under law, but under grace, what he is saying is, first of all, we are not under the law as a means of being justified before God. We are not under the law or its condemnation. We are not under the law nor its curses. And so when Paul says we are not under law, he's not saying you're free from all the moral obligations of the law of God. What he is saying is you are not under the law as a means of justification. You are not under the law in terms of its curses or its condemnation. In that sense, you have been wonderfully freed from the law. You have been freed from every one of those covenant curses. Why? Because Christ became a curse for us. You are free from each and every one of those condemnations. Why? Because Christ bore our condemnation. And you are free from being justified from law keeping. Why? Because Christ fulfilled the law and justified us through His own law keeping. But I do not see how Paul, who can say in Romans 6:14, you are no longer under law but under grace, can mean what so many mean today, and then turn around in Romans 7 and say that the law is holy, just, and good. And so many times when we hear this talk, we need to understand that the relationship between law and grace is not the relationship of two enemies, but rather of two friends. Law and grace go hand in hand together. The law shows us our sin and leads us to the gospel. In fact, Samuel Bolton, again in his wonderful style, says this: the law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. The gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty as those who are now justified. He says, the law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. Our obedience to the law is nothing else but the expression of our thankfulness to God, who has freely justified us, that being redeemed, we might serve Him without fear. Though our service is not the motive or impelling cause of God's redeeming us, yet it is the purpose of our redemption. The apostle shows this at length in the 6th chapter of Romans. It is the application he makes of the doctrine of free justification. If Christ has freed us from the penalties, how ought we to subject ourselves to the precepts? If He has delivered us from the curses, how ought we to study the commands? If He paid our debt of sin, certainly we owe a debt of service. The relationship between law and grace, therefore, is not one of antithesis, but rather is one of synthesis. Law and grace work together in harmony. They are not mortal enemies. But as we say that the law is still morally binding on God's people, we also must say that the law is not incompatible with faith. That's something else we hear. Is that the law and the life of faith are incompatible with one another. That faith rests on grace and law has to do with works. But yet, what does the apostle say in Romans chapter 3? Well, Paul makes it very clear. After a rather lengthy explanation on faith and works, Paul concludes this wonderful chapter in verse 31, asking this question: do we then nullify the law through faith? Modern dispensationalists would have to answer yes. But Paul has a different answer, and so I'll go with Paul any day over the study notes at the bottom of the page. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul sees no contradiction whatsoever between faith and the law. In fact, he says law establishes the faith. Well, how can that be? Well, it's actually very simple. Paul views the law as a kind, benevolent instruction manual given to God's people that they were to respond to by faith. The problem with the law is not the law itself. The problem with the law is people. And people take the law and instead of seeing it as a gracious doctor's prescription, turn it into a job description. This is what the Pharisees do. They take the law of God, which is holy, just, and good, and they do a cosmic role reversal, and they say, okay, we'll obey this law, and we'll merit our own righteousness. God says, you missed the point. When I gave the law, I gave it as a doctor's prescription by which you were to obey it. How? By faith. And therefore, Paul can say, the law, for faith is not nullified by the law, nor vice versa. Rather, the law is established. How? By faith. But neither is the law incompatible with the idea of regeneration or the new covenant. Many people think that simply because they are born again, now they're just mystically led by the Spirit to do what's right. Haven't you heard that? I've heard that many times in discussions with people. I don't need the law of God. I have the Spirit of God in me. I don't need the law of God. I'm born again. Well, that's a new one for me. Because part of the new covenant promise in regeneration is actually to have the law written on our hearts in the first place. If this law is null and void, then why did God write it on our hearts? If this law is null and void, why in the world would it be part of the new covenant blessing in regeneration? And therefore we say very concretely that the law is still our rule of life. Now as you can imagine, and maybe you're even one of them right now, this is one of those subjects that just raises the hair on the back of people's necks. And I'm not sure exactly why it gets so much emotional response, but I remember one day I was talking to a man who was a former pastor, and I told him that I was considering doing a sermon series on the Ten Commandments, and his response was, oh, I thought this was a Christian church. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? And he says, that's a Jewish law, and I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. So as you can imagine, we got into a discussion. And it was quite a discussion. In fact, the people in the room with us were, I think, getting frightened. But the discussion ended when I turned him to Romans chapter 13. And so if you turn to Romans chapter 13, I'd like to show you something which, in my estimation, is one of the most powerful arguments of the remaining moral obligation of the law of God for the people of God. Verse 8, Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What law is he talking about? Well, he tells us, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I'll tell you, before we press on, it is vitally important to understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, Christian, there is a sense in which you still must fulfill the law of God. And what law am I talking about? I'll quote a few for you. The Ten Commandments. And then listen. It's broader than that. Any other commandment which can be summed up with love your neighbor as you love yourself. Paul, in a few strokes of the pen, demolishes the idea that you and I are free from moral obligation to the law of God by saying, no, you must fulfill it, and you must fulfill it by love. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, I ask you, in the name of common sense, if the moral law of God, if the Ten Commandments had been totally abrogated, now I ask you, in the name of common sense, if the moral law of God, if the Ten Commandments had been totally abrogated because of Christ and His death, then what would be the purpose of even talking about fulfilling that law by love? My friends, there remains a moral obligation on God's people's part to fulfill the law in order for them to be justified. Not at all. I hope if there's anything that's clear up to this point after 13 weeks is that you and I cannot keep the works of the law in order to be justified. We need Christ and Christ alone, and He is to be received by faith and faith alone. And that alone will be the ground of our justification. But there still remains for the people of God a pattern of life, a pattern of sanctification, and it is given to us in the law of God. And Paul says, Christians, there is to be fulfillment of this law in your life by love. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are others who say you can make no distinction between moral, civil, and ceremonial. Thus, any verses that teach the abrogation of the law must be the abrogation of the whole law. And so for you to insist that the moral law is still perpetual and binding is a weak argument. But notice what Paul says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 7. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Now let me just ask you, if you know your Old Testament, what part of the law does circumcision fall under? It falls under ceremonial law. Paul says circumcision is nothing. Why? Because circumcision was a shadow. The substance has come. The ceremonial part of the law, i.e. circumcision, is fulfilled in Christ. And now what's important is the circumcision of the heart, that is the new birth. But look at what Paul says. But what matters, what really matters, is the keeping of the commandments of God. My friends, there is such a thing as a moral law, and it is comprised of the commands of God. And Paul says, you want to know what really matters? It's not whether or not you still have extra piece of skin. What really matters is whether or not you keep the commandments of God. Have you ever read 1 John? I hope you have. I hope you read it about once a year or so, maybe more. But John has terminology here that leads us to the view that God's commandments are perpetual and binding. 1 John, and we could look at a dozen texts, but we'll look at just a few. Chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now let me ask you a question. When you read this terminology, the commandments, what in the world do you think is going to come to the mind of somebody who knows the Scriptures? Those who are antinomian will say, well, what he's talking about is the commands of Christ. Okay, what did Christ command us? Not one jot or tittle of this law will pass away until heaven and earth pass away. The Lord Jesus never, in fact, He says explicitly, does He not, that He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? Doesn't the Lord Jesus, even on the Sermon on the Mount, not only uphold the law of God, but also gives it an interpretation that takes it to a more than just a physical law-keeping, but takes it to a spiritual dimension? You've heard it said, but I say to you. The Lord Jesus does not abolish the commands of God, He upholds the commands of God. And so when you read this terminology, this is how we come to know Him if we keep His commandments. What commandments? Those which are summarized for us in His moral law. This is the language of John all the way through. In fact, look over in chapter 3. I like chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, because of the way it links faith with law keeping. This is His commandment, notice the singular, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Now, do you know what He's done right there? Is He has taken the great commandment given to us by the Lord Himself and summarized it for us in one commandment. So, remember the lawyer asked Jesus, what is the first and greatest commandment? The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. John here takes both of those, faith in Christ, which is nothing more than fulfilling the first commandment, and the second, loving your neighbor as yourself, and says, this is the great commandment, to believe in the Son of God and to love your neighbor. And then verse 24, the one who keeps His commandments, plural, abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. There are many other texts in 1 John that we could look at, but for time's sake, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. I want you to ask yourself if the Apostle John saw any conflict between law and gospel. Revelation 12:17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 14 and verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints. That grab your attention? Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. For John, perseverance, the life of perseverance, is summarized by keeping the commandments and faith in Jesus. There's no conflict here. The only conflict that exists in the minds of theologians who, for whatever reason, are opposed to the law of God. Finally, the law gives us concrete expressions of Spirit-filled acts of love to God and to men. You might say to yourself, well, why do we need the law if it's written in our hearts? Why do we need the law if we have the Spirit of God and we're born again? My friends, even though God has done these wonderful things for us, He's given us a new heart. He's put His law on our hearts. He's given us His Spirit to dwell within us. We still need to remember that we have that struggle of flesh against spirit. And we are of such a nature that if we did not have concrete guidelines and concrete expressions of how to fulfill the law of God, we would deceive ourselves into coming up with the most ludicrous ideas you could imagine. And so the law of God serves for us as a concrete pattern by which to express love to God and to others. That's what we read in Romans 13, 8 to 10. Here's why you need to have the law of God, so you know how to love your neighbor. Here is why you need the law of God, so you know how to love God. And we need to have it in black and white in front of us, because we are the kind of people that if we didn't, we would follow after our own vain imaginations. But God in His grace has given us a law so that we know how to concretely express love to God and love to men. J.I. Packer says, law is needed as love's eyes. Love is needed as law's heartbeat. Law without love is Phariseeism. Love without law is antinomianism. Next, loving and living the law as a Christian. We love the law of God because of what it does for us. My friends, we ought to be able to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day," for the very simple reason that it reveals to us the will of God. I find a very humorous, or at least entertaining, notion floating around Christianity, and that is, how do I discern the will of God? And we've turned it into a mystical pursuit, finding the will of God. Well, do you understand that God has revealed His will to us? Do you understand that the will of God is revealed to us in His moral law? And we know what God wants from us because of the commandments that He has given us. And so we love that law because it is the word of our God to us concerning His will. Paul can say, here's God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality. God's will is concrete and is expressed to us in His moral commands. But we also love the law of God because it reveals our sins to us. You see, the old timers knew that in gospel preaching, you preached the law and then the gospel. And the law went in as a plow that dug up the hardened heart and brought conviction. And you preached the Ten Commandments, and you preached them in such a way as to present man's duty before God. And what happens is, because we have failed miserably in our duty, and because we are lawbreakers, the law would go in as a plow and dig deeply and bring up the conviction. For what reason? To prepare for the way of the gospel. The Puritans used to talk about it like this. The law is the needle that punctures, that makes the hole for the thread of the gospel. But yet in our own day, because sin is so ambiguous, and because we start our gospel presentations with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, we don't even have a clue of what sin is. The best we can do is that there's a great chasm between us and God. You know what the law of God does? The law of God comes to us explicitly, personally, and graphically, and shows us precisely where our sins are. You ever have trouble convincing somebody that they're a sinner who needs Christ? Take them through the Ten Commandments. And then let them know that 6 out of 10 won't cut it in the court of heaven. And by the way, if they think they got 6 out of 10, then take them to the Sermon on the Mount and show them they missed all 10. We should love the law of God because it is what has shown us our sin. And my friends, until we know that we are sinners, and until we see our own sin, we will never ever see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should cry out, "Thank you, God, for giving us your law to show me my need of the Savior." But not only does the law show us our sin as unbelievers and our need of a Savior, but the law also continually shows us our sin as believers. And my friends, if you think you're beyond that, if you think that you are in such a state of grace that you no longer need sins pointed out to you that need to be confessed and repented of, then you're not reading your Bibles properly. The law of God comes to us as believers, and this is what Paul's wrestling with in Romans 7. No matter where we are at in the faith, no matter where we are at in the progress of our own maturity and sanctification, we should be able to go to the law of God and put our life up to the light of the law and be able to say everything that Paul says in Romans chapter 7. The law keeps us humble before God. The law reminds us of our desperate need of God, and the law shows us our sins. And my friends, I need my sins pointed out to me. My conscience is not so sharp that I can be lawless. In fact, John says something about lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. To be without law is to simply be filled with sin. And so as a Christian, I need that mirror held up in front of me day after day. And I need to see the commands of God. And I need to see what my duty is so that I can know where my failures are. I can confess them and repent of them and receive forgiveness and cleansing and progress and to move on. But we not only love the law because of what it does for us in terms of revealing God's will and revealing our sins, but we also live the law of God through faith in the power of God's Holy Spirit. We've already touched on how faith fulfills the law or establishes the law. I would also remind you of Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending His own Son, who condemned sin in the likeness of human flesh, so that the fulfillment of the law, or the requirement of the law, would be fulfilled through us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is a sense, my friends, because Jesus fulfilled the law for us, He now by His Spirit fulfills the law through us. And so, my friends, the law of God is not our enemy. It is our friend. And the law is holy, just, and good. God in His grace has given us His law to show us His character. God in His grace has given us His law to reveal His will. God in His grace has given us His law to show us our sin and our need of Christ. And God in His grace has given us His law to show us how we should live for His glory and for our good. And may we all be able to say with the psalmist that His law is my delight and I meditate in it day and night. Let's pray. Father, we come to You tonight in the strong and blessed name of the only one who has ever kept Your law perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray tonight that You would help us to love Your law, that You would help us, Lord, to walk in it. Father, not so that we can have a sense of self-righteousness, but rather, Father, that we might be able to concretely express our gratitude and thanksgiving for the wonderful grace You've shown to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray tonight that You would do a work not only in our lives, Lord, but in the life of the church at large, so that we might return, Father, to the commandments which should be nourishment and substance to our souls. Father, help us to return to the commandments in such a way that we would live according to them by faith. Father, we pray for Your help. And Lord, each of us knows that we fail and we fail every day. And so, Father, we thank You that there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared. We thank You, Father, that there is a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. And Father, we pray that we would never be sloppy in the way that we view our walk with You, but that we are reminded over and over again that not only have You given us grace, but You've given us Your law. Father, help us to walk in it, that we might live lives pleasing and acceptable to You through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.